Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To the riches of the nations will come. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord.
Alleluia, alleluia. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is upon you. Alleluia. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Search for lyrics to do with following the star, and plenty of songs come up. Most recent, I think, from in 2016, from the cartoon of Pokemon. Probably not part of this congregation's cultural milieu. Most of them imply some sort of doing your own thing. But the star derives from the story of the Magi, where doing your own thing was not what the story was about. It's about doing God's thing. Now, these men are serious types. They believed the star was a revelation and a call to them. And like holy men and women from the time of Abraham onwards, they journeyed in faith. Down the centuries, men and women have made physical journeys of faith, pilgrimages to holy sites. We're sitting scant half a mile from the site, one such Saxon site, St. Rumbold's Well. And every year there is a diocesan pilgrimage, St. Berenice's pilgrimage, in honour of the first Bishop of Dorchester. The full pilgrimage is 28 miles over 3 days, but the diocesan one is usually just a Saturday or a Sunday and 11 miles. If you're really serious, you will do the full Camino de Santiago, 800 kilometres from the south of France across northern Spain over 5 weeks. Most don't do that, in fact. Modern Santiago pilgrims are only required to do 100 kilometres to get their shell. Physical pilgrimages are quite popular. I think they've become more popular, actually. If you're a serious Irish Catholic, you would climb Crowpatrick in the west of Ireland, preferably barefoot, and from my observations, usually in the rain. If you're a Muslim, the Hajj is a once-in-a-lifetime requirement, if you possibly can. And it does combine, at least in theory, the essential mix of physical and spiritual, and all equal before God. But the most demanding pilgrimage is the spiritual journey, the heart in pilgrimage, as George Herbert puts it in that profound poem simply called Prayer. Now, the Magi set out on their arduous physical journey as a result of the inner conviction of the call of God. It was indeed a journey of faith as well as of some distance travelled, with a great surprise at its end and a sharp lesson about the deviousness of the human heart to set against the comparative purity of their own motives. The journey of faith for us must be the following of God's star, not our star, wherever it leads. For most, it is an interior journey, and it's not easy. It always has its spiritual equivalent of moor and mountain, or for the wise men, desert. It involves an interior examination, a confrontation with the darker parts of the self. Most of us have them. Some are merely grey, others are really quite black. It involves a submission to the will of God as he reveals it to us. It involves cultivating friendship with God, and that means giving of time, that most precious possession we have. And it involves the submission of ambition. Not there should be no ambition, but the submission of ambition. It is a lifetime's journey, whose end only comes at our physical end. It's not a quest without satisfaction, though. Along the way, there is often more than a measure of contentment to compensate for those difficult moments and the knowledge that we cannot rest for long, for the star leads on. With Eliot and the Journey of the Magi, I'm sure this is a congregation that knows the poem well, but if not, you can find it on the net quite easily, or in your Palgrave's Golden Treasury or whatever. Oh, no, it's too late for that, but anyway, it's published, and indeed on the net you can hear Eliot reading it himself. So with him, we will ask ourselves, is this all folly? And we will ask that question. And with him, we can never be quite at ease in the old dispensation.
Right. Money, money, money is my theme. I have brought gold for the infant Jesus. But let us think about money, because the Bible is very, very confused about money. Much to my surprise, when I used one of the computer and put in the word money and gold, what I got was an awful lot in Genesis. It was quite obvious that Abraham was a bit of a wheeler dealer. He always seemed to be buying a flock, selling a flock, buying a bit of land, selling a bit of land. You know, my life is sort of an early Arthur Daly, really. But then he moved on and moved a bit better. But nevertheless, money was obviously an integral part of what he did. And the Old Testament generally treats money as just, hopefully we do, an ordinary part of life which we do something with, but we don't let it get too much. But then we come to the New Testament. And I think the first testament, certainly in alphabetical order, if you know what I mean, is the reading we've just heard, you know, the very beginning of Matthew. And when the wise men were thinking of presents for the infant Jesus, what did they immediately think of first? Gold, money for the infant king. They were probably from Persia, which is not a place where, as far as I know, there's a lot of gold mined or alluvial gold found or whatever. So it must have been a very valuable thing to have, to bring. And gold is, though, whether they like it or not, the present that you bring to a king. And that's what they did. But when, in a few years later, Jesus started preaching, he took a very different approach to gold and money. He really couldn't be doing with it, as I think you might say. Because, and I do wonder, incidentally, what happened with all the gold that the king had brought him when he was a baby. You know, did Joseph go and spend it in the bars of Sepphoris next door or something? But it is an interesting thought. Where did the gold go? But just remember the story of the rich young man. You'll all be familiar with it. Comes to Jesus saying, how do I attain eternal life? I've done all these good things and all the rest of it. And what did he say? Sell everything you possess and give all your money to the poor. Full stop. That shows a very different view to money. And you get some other ones later from the apostles. The same thing, money, get rid of it, give it to the poor, and that's it. Of course, I think at that time, probably people felt that the world was going to end shortly. And it really does, because otherwise there's always the day after you've given all your money to the poor, which takes a bit of thinking about. But later on in the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, you get a very different, a more nuanced approach to money, best exemplified by the statement in Timothy 6. For the love of money is the root, the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. Love of money. It's not the money itself, it's the love of it, which is the thing that corrodes our souls. But of course, why it changed was that later on, the church suddenly realized that it got to do things like look after widows and orphans. How was it going to do that if it didn't have money? Where was it going to get the money for the food? And so we start getting to the situation, which is perhaps not totally different to the way we are today. You also probably had to pay, they'd mention recruiting deacons to do this work. You know, the deacons have got to live on something. So money came into it. And it's quite interesting, really, if you think this is less than 100 years in the New Testament, where money has gone from being a great blessing, as the wise men felt it was, to a curse to be got rid of, which was Jesus' approach, and back to a blessing so that good pastoral work could be done, which is where we still are today. But that's quite interesting that all that happened in about 100 years. So let's have a look at where we are today, because we've a society that can often seem obsessed with money. And most people really can have enough to live on, at least in certain parts of the world. But like those early Christians, if we want to put God's word to work in the world, we have to do one of two things. We have to give some of ourselves in time, or we have to give some of our money, which can be used to do the same sort of things. And some of the money has to be used so we can actually have a building like this, so we can worship God and his Son. So whilst we must not let money take over our lives and our thoughts, it is through money that we help God's work to take place in the world.
What is frankincense? We are told in the Gospel of Matthew that the Magi, or traditionally wise men, presented Jesus with three gifts, one of which was frankincense. Matthew records, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi saw Jesus as a king, or more than a king, for they bowed down and worshipped him, and their gifts to Jesus are described as treasures and were therefore very expensive. Isaiah 60, verse 6, which was read out earlier, illustrates that frankincense is a worthy gift to a king. Frankincense itself is an aromatic resin taken from trees of the genus Boswellia, found in Africa. The bark of the Boswellia tree is slashed, a method called striping, from which the resulting resin bleeds out. On contact with air, this gradually, over a period of time, hardens. These hardened resins are known as tears. Boswellia trees had been known to grow out of solid rock. The trading of frankincense has been taking place for more than 5,000 years across Somalia, North Africa, and Arabia. The English word frankincense is derived from the old French words for high-quality incense. Frankincense has a balsamic, spicy, slightly lemon fragrance of incense with a conifer-like undertone. It is used in Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Oriental Orthodox churches, as well as in aromatherapy and perfumery. Christianity and Judaism have traditionally used frankincense mixed with oils to anoint newborn infants, as well as older members entering new stages of their spiritual lives. In the Old Testament, frankincense was consecrated and burnt as an offering to God in Hebrew ceremonies. It was an important part of the sacrificial ritual. Exodus 30, verses 34 to 37. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord." Frankincense was offered on a special incense altar within the tabernacle and later within the temple in Jerusalem. The priests burnt the incense offering night and day, and the people may have seen and smelt the incense as they offered their prayers to God. Incense is seen to represent prayer in these verses in the Bible. Psalm 141, verse 2. "May my prayer be set before you like incense." Revelation 8, verse 4. "The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand." As we have heard, frankincense symbolizes a gift for a king, a special offering to God and the prayers of God's people. From the perspective of the outside world, this was a shocking and revealing gift to give to a carpenter's son in a small town in Palestine.
Myrrh was one of the final gifts presented to the child Jesus by the Magi. It had a variety of uses. It was also used as a spice and a perfume, a bitter perfume, an anointing oil, and also used for embalming, which preserves and slows down the decomposition of the body. It comes from the small thorny tree called Commiphora myrrh tree. It is a natural gum resin which is extracted from the tree, like frankincense, and it has been used throughout history. There are quite a few references to it in the Bible. The word myrrh comes from the Hebrew word mara. In the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, Naomi, who had lost her husband and two sons, returns home and tells the people to call her Mara, as God had made her life bitter. Also, Moses and the Israelites, when traveling for 3 days in the desert, and when they eventually came to water, they found they couldn't drink it, as it was bitter, so they named that place Mara. The Magi came from different lands and cultures. We don't know how many there were, but it is assumed 3, as there were 3 gifts. The Magi wasn't numbered or named, only the gifts, as they were symbolic. They were very luxurious gifts, not appropriate for a baby, but for a king. Gold was a gift for royalty, frankincense for deity and priesthood, and myrrh, a spice for anointing and burial. And Mary and Joseph may have used them to fund their journey to Egypt. When the star stopped over the place where Jesus was born, the Magi was overjoyed. They come to bow down and worship him and present their gifts. Many times in Jesus' life, myrrh was offered to him, once by the woman to show repentance for her many sins, and legend says by the Romans, who used the tree's long thorns again presented to Jesus as a crown of thorns. And on the cross, myrrh was mixed with a little wine to help ease the pain of crucifixion, helping them to hold out a little longer, making the pain a bit more bearable. Myrrh was one of the main ingredients in the anointing oil made by the priests to anoint the holy pieces in the Holy of Holies, and also to make things holy. So we should long for the worship the Magi offered as they bowed down and presented their luxurious gifts. Over Christmas, time is a valuable gift, so we should remember to bow down and pause in Jesus' presence for that silent, sealer moment the wise men experienced in gazing upon Jesus. So Jesus' life ended with the gift of myrrh from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at his burial, as it began with the wise men's gift.